Good evening, everyone. Time for Bible class, and here we are with document number 65. We are going to resume our study on page 106. It's where we actually break into James chapter 3, verse 1, and this is going to occupy our time for a little while tonight. There is a two-page handout. I did send it out to the Google group. It has to do with three subjects. Hermeneutics is the one that will kick it off. I do want to use that in order to amplify a certain portion of the notes we're going to engage here in the next few minutes. In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again providing us this opportunity to grow in grace. We thank you for the power of your word and pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us regarding the things we will note this evening. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I thought that I would introduce this with a couple of visuals that summed up what we've been noting. The doctrine of the edification complex of the soul, which took a good bit of time, but is a good introduction for the book of James. If you can incorporate these seven concepts that you see on this visual, then you're ready to take your browbeating from James. I won't go through all seven of these, but you are familiar with the visual. The foundation, of course, has to be to believers only. Salvation is required for the ability to take in and to contemplate on the immutable Word of God under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so you move all the way up to the lifestyle of the invisible hero. We certainly need those today. We have too many people who are visible and are not heroes. And as a result of that, we're in a period of chaos. Happens from time to time, especially in client nations where Lucifer himself is always very busy and trying to deconstruct the foundations of a free society. And so we have that process going on presently. The second area has to do with the sophisticated spiritual life. These are problem-solving devices 7 through 10. Number 7 has to do with your personal love for God, and number 8 has to do with your unconditional love toward other people. You can't do 8 until you do 7 first. And so until you can get 7 nailed down, people are going to be in your way. You're going to be taken down by them mentally, if not on occasion, physically. And so in order to operate under the aegis of the royal law, it requires number 7 to go first, and then you do the best you can with 8. So those are the two that sum up where we've been. And we're now ready to do James chapter 3, verse 1 in the New American Standard. It reads this way. Let not many of you become, that's the present mental imperative of genomai, and it's imperative mood number 22 for the book of James, and do not become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment. Now, the stricter judgment comes in two ways. It could be several, depending on how you go with it. But nevertheless, what it has to do with is a judgment for those who try to be teachers and are not. So they assume themselves to have the gift of pastor, teacher, or evangelist and want to function in that area, but they don't have the gift. Also, there are those who will challenge the spiritual gift of the pastor, teacher, which is the context for James. He's the PT in Jerusalem. And so this has to be managed, and that's what kicks off chapter 3. Here's some points introductory on this. The verse opens the third chapter with a negative command, let not many of you become teachers. And this is a very weak translation to open the chapter with an imperative mood. We will develop an expanded translation shortly, but we must point out that the early use of this 22nd imperative mood of the book, it's the first crack out of the box here. James is now turning his attention away from the interpersonal relationships among some within the Jerusalem congregation to an apparent significant number of members who have decided they know more than he does. And so he has to call them out. Now, it's okay if you do this silently. No one knows what you're up to. But when you open your mouth and start telling other people in the congregation that you know more than the pastor, you don't agree with the pastor, the pastor's stupid, and all these kinds of things, some of which may be true, but under the authority of the Word of God, you can't go public with that. God will even protect a bad pastor if you want to assault him. And there are plenty that are, of course, out there available, but nevertheless, it's not a good idea to attack someone with the gift and who holds the office. And so there are those in James's church who are, let's just say, gossiping about their views of how he's teaching Bible class. He is the Lord's half-brother, after all, and so he does have a little bit up on anybody that enters the door. So the first crack out of the box is the negative imperative to stop something that is presently going on. So there's the clue as to what's going on in Jerusalem, in this church, actually the synagogue that he's using on Sundays. The NASB translation treats the command lightly with the phrase, "Let not many of you become teachers." But James is issuing a stern command to the men of the congregation. The word brethren is the masculine and therefore directed to men who are addressed with the negative particle may, and that's the word stop. So stop this madness. And so that's the concept here. Don't go any further with your gossip, your maligning, or your judging, and so on. And this is followed by the imperative of prohibition of the verb genomai, to begin to be. In the middle voice and an imperative mood, it means to begin a process that brings something into existence. However, the negative may is a command not to start this process. So this is a stern command to men to stop becoming something you are not specifically and spiritually qualified to do. It's one thing to follow closely the teaching of the Word of God and grow in grace, and to have a great deal of information in your soul that is stored there in as many as 11 categories of systematic theology, and you can converse divine concepts and ideas with others. It means that you're a good student, you have a large inventory of biblical ideas, and you can actually inform other people about things they don't know or don't understand. Some take that knowledge and they aggrandize that into having the spiritual gift of communication. It is an interesting thing about who has the spiritual gifts of communication. The people who wind up with the gift have no idea in the beginning they have it. I certainly did not. I was about 10 years of age when I believed in Christ, and that's when, believe it or not, I got the gift of pastor-teacher, and I was another 30-plus years down the road before I realized I had it. I would also say to you that there's a lady on our prayer list named Jane Adema. She's the wife of Ron Adema, and Ron Adema is the pastor of Doctrinal Studies Bible Church down in Birmingham. He is the guy that introduced me to exegetical Bible study back in 1971. And it was the exegesis, interestingly, the second verse of James chapter 1, that one of the verses in the early going, at least, where he exegeted a verb. And for whatever the reason, the Holy Spirit hit me broadside about that, and I became instantly interested in biblical exegesis. I did not know what to call it at the moment, but that is the light that went on in my soul, and things emerged from that. Ron has been a pastor in Birmingham for way longer than I've been here. I think he started up there in 72. And the reason I'm mentioning him tonight is that Jane, his lovely wife, a gentle lady, is in hospice. So be in prayer for the Adema family. She soon will be absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. But nevertheless, the introduction to an individual of biblical exegesis is something that ought to, let's just say, magnify a student to want to know more. I've got an insert for you. We'll get to it in a few minutes. But I want to amplify some of the, let's call it, categories of biblical analysis to remind you of those things. And we've got about 74 hours of hermeneutics in the website. I recommend that, but you'll need to get some no-dos for it. because there's a lot of stuff you have to go through to wade through 74 hours. But once done, you truly understand, I believe, based on feedback from those who've done so. You have a good, solid understanding of the process and procedure that is available to us by those who've gone before on how to properly approach Scripture, how to break it down into processes and categories, and therefore have information in your soul that aggrandizes your spiritual growth. So these technical terms, as I'm sure they must seem to be to many, are quite important to really understand how sophisticated spiritual growth is, and there are certain strategies and tactics that must be obeyed in order to properly approach the Word of God. And the Word of God must be approached with great reverence and with order. And the ordered soul is really necessary in order to be a good student of the Word of God under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Well, this is followed by I think I missed one. James is issuing a stern command to the men of the congregation. The word brethren is masculine and therefore directed to men who are addressed with the negative particle may, which is stop. And this is followed by the imperative of prohibition of the verb genomai, to begin to be. And in the middle voice, the imperative mood, it means to begin a process that brings something into existence. So it has to start somewhere, and so that's what's being said here. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment. And so these people are actually in a very dangerous circumstance in their souls of challenging the ministry of James, who is the pastor teacher in Jerusalem. However, therefore, this may is very important. Something you're not spiritually qualified to do is the issue. And so just lay back and try to get your mind around a spiritual growth process so that over time you can understand the structure of what James is trying to communicate. And you must do it step by step, which means verse by verse, verb by verb, or whatever it takes to build an inventory of any category of biblical exegesis. And so this is simply a wading through the process. Some people want to be excited and go happy-clappy in a Bible class, and I guess you can happy-clappy out on the grounds, but inside the room, it's one guy talking and everybody supposedly listening, and therefore building an inventory gradually, piece by piece, verb by verb, verse by verse, all the way until the end of a study is completed. So what they are in the process of doing is the act of considering themselves qualified as pastors, teachers. The word in the English translation is teachers. It's perfectly all right for men to desire to be teachers, but that's not what is found here. So teachers is the masculine noun didaskalos. It does refer to a teacher, but one of a special class. It is the word used in the Greek when the Pharisees refer to Jesus as a teacher. So Jesus assumed the absolute title of being called ha didaskalos, or the teacher. That is in Matthew 26, verse 18. So Jesus, of course, is the ultimate teacher. And he was called that by those who realized that he had something to say, and the things he had to say were captivating. Now, during the incipiency of the church age, there were numerous spiritual gifts that were required to establish the spiritual life of the dispensation. So until the canon was completed, a number of temporary spiritual gifts were required. And so there are about 80-ish of those. Two of the most important of the permanent spiritual gifts with those of evangelism and, of course, that of the pastor-teacher. The former conveyed the gospel of salvation, which was based on the transitive verb of pisteuo. It means to believe, and whose working object is Jesus Christ. So that's the starting point for anyone to be able to start a process. The starting point for the process is, what think ye of Christ? Do you believe that he is your Savior? And he is your Savior because he was God's method of sending into the human realm a Homo sapien that had the capacity to go through 33 plus years on this earth without committing a single sin. Thus, qualified to be our substitute on the cross, and when he went there, all of the sins of the human race were imputed to him and were judged. And therefore, when all of this was over with, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," which means that he had done his duty. And then he bowed his head and gave up the spirit and so on. So the deed was done on Calvary. And as a result of those actions, by him and him alone, he did the problem, solved the problem that was important to be resolved for the entire human race. And when he did this, he had done his duty. Now he's got to be resurrected. And the resurrection body, therefore, is the prototype for our resurrection body. So he is accomplishing quite a number of things, especially in the last several days of his earthly mission, that sets everything up for our eternal future. And the way that you're able to take advantage of that is go back to starting point zero, and that is what? Think ye of Christ. So two of the most important of the permanent gifts were those of evangelism and of pastor-teacher. The former conveyed the gospel of salvation, which was based on the transitive verb pisteuo, to believe. The working object is Christ. Now, once saved, the new believer was then directed to grow in grace under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is done by means of submission to the authority of a man who possessed the spiritual gift of communication, and the gift is noted in Scripture as the pastor-teacher. The local church refers to a geographical location where believers may gather to hear the Word of God taught. And so there's something called the church. It is a building, and it is populated by those who are in the church, people who are members of the royal family of God. And so they go to the edifice of the church so that the soul of those who have the ability to understand divine thought can grow in grace. And so if you're able to concentrate, get your sins confessed, and then pay attention, then it's very easy to gain infinite information under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it enables you to grow in grace. And as you get this inventory aggrandized over time and separated out in these 11 categories, it's all broken down for you over time as to how you are to think in these various categories. And you build an inventory in each of those categories over time so that the concepts and ideas that emerge from the devil's world can be managed from that recall from those areas. And so if you're not growing in grace, then the world has you by the tail, and there's nothing you can do about it. You're saved and go to heaven when you die, but you can't manage the incoming, let's call it, tripe. And because it sometimes can make perfectly good sense. I watched what do they call that thing they had last night, the debate. I just don't know how to describe that. Let's just say that when it was all over with, I felt like that I'd wasted an hour and a half. I don't even know how to evaluate that thing. There were a lot of things that could have been said, but were not said. So how that's going to play out in time, I don't know, but it's history now. It's part of the zeitgeist of the moment. And so let's just say that what we need to do is forget about that and go forward with our process we're noting here. And the place to do that, of course, is the local church. The local church refers to a geographic location where believers may gather to hear the Word of God taught. So before New Testament canon was completed, the Holy Spirit informed and guided certain men to communicate divine instruction to those who gathered. And it has to do with those who gather. That's volition. You don't go out and try and hand out tracts and get people to come to church. I guess you want to suggest they go to church. I know that if you evangelize, like the evangelist, Gary goes into prisons and jails and so on. So when they believe and that therefore get to be a member of the royal family, he can't say to them, "Now you need to use your volition to go to a local church." They can't leave the building. And so what they do is they go to electronic contrivances and class notes and things of that nature. And once Gary vets them, that he feels like that they are really in the program and moving forward, then Grace Doctrine Church provides a Bible for that individual. Now, Gary's keeping up with all this, but we've sent out quite a number of Bibles over the 11 years he's been doing this ministry. And so that is the starting point for those guys. And it's interesting that when they believe in Christ and get moving forward with the studies that Gary provides for them, then they are growing in grace. And they get their minds, let's say, organized to such a degree that when they do get released from, let's say, a jail or a prison, that they have enough information to think differently on that occasion than they did the day they went in. And that's because the Word of God is alive and powerful. I keep telling you that the most, and to me, one of the most powerful results of Gary's ministry is this, that over the time that he's been involved in his prison ministry, and he's told me over 1,000 people, I don't know the precise number, but it's over 1,000 people have been released from prison. We're speaking precisely of those who have been in Gary's ministry. And when they've been released from prison, how many of them go back to prison because they violated some law? Well, the national percentage of recidivism, that means recidivism means you do something, you go back, is around 65-ish percent. Out of every 100 people that are released from prison or jail or whatever, 65% go back. And Gary, I keep asking him the question, is it still 7? It was about maybe a couple of weeks ago I asked him that. Is it still just 7 recidivists in 11 years? And he said, yep, still just 7. And so what is it you draw from that? The Word of God is alive and powerful, and it changes the way a person thinks. And when absolute thought replaces whatever was there before, gives a guy new hope, and the new hope is based on absolutes, then that guy has a new life. That prison didn't change their lives. It put a hold on it, really. But you can go to the national situation. It didn't change the lives of 65% of those who were in. But once they get the Word of God in their soul and they leave the prison, I don't know what the percentage factor is. It's like keeping up with the COVID, who dies and who gets away with it and who doesn't. But the percentage factor is 0.00001. 7 people out of 1,200. So what we're looking at here is the system that enables all of this to occur. If you can see, you've got an encapsulated environment in a prison. I think this is a phenomenal illustration because those guys can't leave. They're in there. They're encapsulated. They have all kinds of rules and regs to keep them organized and in their place and so on. But they get Bible doctrine systematically over time. And then every now and then, one of them is released out into society. And rather than 65% of them going back, I don't know the percent here, a minimum number of people go back, 7 out of, say, 1,200. So somebody ought to be back in against the wall and asking themselves the question, are we doing everything wrong here? We want to get rid of the Word of God. Get rid of churches. There are people running for offices right now because they're in opposition to Christianity. They think it's some kind of evil thing that needs to be done away with. And you see the result of mental attitudes like that when they set buildings and cities on fire in the process of killing people and destroying their businesses and their homes. And this is supposed to be okay because we're changing the country. Lucifer is up to this all the way, and he is very good at what he does, and he's been very successful up to this point. He has led the rebellion, I don't know, X number of times, 10 or 12 times, he's been involved in a client nation rising and a client nation falling. And he's very good. He's 100% so far, and he's right on the verge of another one. So, the local church refers to a geographic location where believers may gather to hear the Word of God taught. Before the New Testament canon was completed, the Holy Spirit informed and guided certain men to communicate divine instruction to those gathered. After the canon was completed in AD 96, These men, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, taught their congregations from the source of the written word, the collection of books referred to as Scripture. Both the Old and New Testaments comprise what is known as the Bible. So if the Bible is to be communicated accurately to the souls of believers, then a divine system must be implemented in order to protect its veracity. Not just any man is qualified to take on that responsibility. So it's a very dangerous job, by the way. Pastors and evangelists have a very dangerous job. Dangerous in this way. Don't mess this up. So when they go out to do their duty, go to the pulpit or to the place where heathen gather, you better get it right. It is true that an educated man can take the Bible and communicate what he discerns is the meaning of its content. However, this does not certify the accuracy of his teachings. Any man can open a Bible and bloviate. That word is slang to discourse at length in a pompous and boastful manner. This may be loosely described at best as the study of the Bible as literature, or at worst, the musings of an ordained minister without reference to hermeneutics, textual criticism, dispensations, exegesis, or context. Here's where we go to an insert. Let's do definitions of terms. I want to define for you, first of all, hermeneutics, interpretation of the Bible. Then we'll note textual criticism, and then we'll note exegesis. Now, this is the system that evangelists and pastors are to use in their analysis of Scripture, and then ultimately their ability to communicate in a focused manner excerpts from the Word of God. So hermeneutics will be brief. We could go on and on about that. Hermeneutics has 74 hours, and we've got one paragraph here. The biblical documents are ancient, written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek at various times, reflecting several different historical and cultural settings. A basic requirement for the understanding of these documents is their grammatico-historical interpretation or exegesis, bringing out of the text the meaning the writers intended to convey and which their readers were expected to gather from it. See, this has been going on all the way back to Moses. So when you're in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you're looking at a guy named Moses who wrote that down. When did he do that? Well, some say around 1200 B.C. or 13 or 1400 B.C., somewhere in that neck of the woods. That's a long time ago. And it's in Hebrew. We'll get to that in a minute. So this is Hebrew that Moses wrote down in five books, and that kicks off the Bible. And we are to learn this. And not only we're to learn it, but people all the way back to Moses were to learn it. And we're all supposed to be learning the same thing. Did you get that? Whatever Moses wrote in Hebrew, whatever it meant then, is what it means now. Yet, there's no one in this room, or listening most likely. I know a couple of pastors out there, so they know they're Hebrew. But they're very small people, a number of people, that know the Hebrew. We have to do this in English. And so that is going to require other things like textual criticism and exegesis. And we'll have to do the best we can because we're bound by English, not Hebrew. So that's why when you go to a church and a guy's bloviating up in the pulpit and he's not giving you any kind of structure for how he arrives at his conclusions, then you got to wonder, is he just bloviating or did he do the exegesis but didn't tell us? See that? Exposition aims to apply the text and its meaning to men and women today. Exposition must be firmly based on exegesis, The meaning of the text for hearers today must be related to its meaning for the hearers to whom it was first addressed. Did you hear that? Exposition aims to apply the text and its meaning to men and women today. Exposition must be firmly based on exegesis. The meaning of the text for hearers today must be related to its meaning for the hearers to whom it was first addressed. Jews, if we're talking about the Hebrew of the Pentateuch. The study of the principles of interpretation is called hermeneutics. Next category, textual criticism. At times, the word criticism can mean finding fault with. It is important to note that when it is used here, it means evaluation. So it's textual evaluation. You evaluate the text as Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. The analysis of something with the intent to determine its value. It is necessary to employ the criteria of textual criticism in order to evaluate the various readings so as to determine, if possible, the original author's text prior to the modifications that appear in extant manuscripts. Now, we've studied textual criticism. We even had a movie for it here about, 6 months ago. A very important movie, and I hope you remember it. Now, I think it's posted online, but at least there's a place that you can click on and go to Amazon and get the movie. It was very important that you saw that because it had to do with the discussion of all the manuscripts that are available to us today. Can we get Congress on all of them? Do all of the things we have together, the fragments as well as the completed books of whatever they might be, do they all have continuity? Do they all say the same thing? And therefore, when brought into the English and you do the exegesis, what they wrote in the first century, say in the with the Greek New Testament, what they wrote in the first century and understood by people in the first century, do we in the 21st century understand the same thing? That's the challenge. That's why these words are used, and this is the way you wade in to the original languages and bring them into whatever language you communicate to your congregation. For the original autographs were lost long ago, and we noted that. Those are called the autographs. There's only one autograph. There could be more. That would mean that, say, Paul, for example, would have to sit down and make an entire copy himself and then sign it again. That's why it's called an autograph. But there were other people who took what he wrote in the autograph and they made a copy from that. Those are called manuscripts. So you have an autograph and a manuscript. And there were many manuscripts. And we studied that in the movie, by the way. There are no extant autographs. So we therefore have to go into textual criticism, and that's what this is all about. We have to critique whatever is available in the Greek inventory of the New Testament. And in order to do that, you have to take whatever piece you have, either the entire book or pieces or fragments of it, and relate that to the other 25,000 representative pieces and see if they all can somehow be brought together as one. And so this is a science, actually, that imposes upon those who do this kind of thing to wade into all of these manuscripts and discover if they all can relate to each other. And then once that's done, then you have a place to go to evaluate any section of the Old and New Testaments that you wish to consider. And these people do phenomenal jobs here. So Fragments of Truth, I think, is the name of that movie. It's a DVD. I recommend it highly. Well, it is necessary to employ the criteria of textual criticism in order to evaluate the various readings so as to determine, if possible, the original author's text prior to the modifications that appear in extant manuscripts. For the original autographs were lost long ago. There are three classes of sources that scholars use in textual criticism of the biblical texts. Number one, the Hebrew or Greek manuscripts. Number two, ancient translations in other languages. And three, quotations made by rabbis and church fathers. All of these, when they start coordinating together, then you've got information that you can then utilize as a resource. So the first step in the determination of the original text involves a scrupulous comparison of all the witnesses in these three classes of texts, and then producing a compilation of the different readings. The textual critic's fundamental considerations when assessing variant readings involve both external and internal evidence. External evidence relates to the date of the witnesses and the geographical distribution of the witnesses that agree. Internal evidence is concerned with transcriptional probabilities, which require analysis of paleographical details and the scribe's habits and intrinsic probabilities. So that is a weighty couple of sentences there. But what it's saying is the guy who knows how to textually critique a manuscript has to know who the guy is as best he can figure out and compare everything he does with other extant manuscripts. If they somehow jibe together, then you have confirmed what that particular passage has to say. It's a process. So for the Hebrew Bible, most scholars use the Masoretic text as a point of departure for textual criticism because it is a complete established text that was scrupulously transcribed. In some cases, however, reading in the Qumran Hebrew manuscripts are considered superior to the Masoretic text by virtue of their agreement with ancient translations. The Qumran manuscripts, however, are not complete. Oh, what's Qumran? Well, you probably know this, but it's a site at the northwest corner of the Dead Sea where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and that began around the year 1947 and following. And so what they did is went in there and found all these manuscripts had been there for God knows how long. And because they were discovered in the atmosphere of that general geographical area, they were well preserved. And so you were able to go back all the way to the very beginning of the church age. And it's a phenomenal discovery. Now let's talk about the Masoretic text. I have a footnote for that. Masoretic text refers to the textual product elaborated by schools of scholars. Those are the Masoretes, who in the early Middle Ages integrated vowel signs, accent markings, and marginal notes into the received consonantal text of the Hebrew Bible. It is the text both of rabbinic Bibles and of modern scholarship. Now, it's interesting to note that the Hebrew Bible, let's say start with Moses and go all the way to the end of the Old Testament. It's just like in Greek, it's all in capital letters. There are no vowels. And so someone had to sit down and figure out, well, what are the vowels? And how do you? Where's the accent mark if it's more than one syllable and so on? And so this was accomplished. And so we have that available to us, and it's called the Masoretic text. And therefore, these are ancient translations, and Qumran has a number of these, but it's not totally, does not contain a total inventory of the Bible. And so this is very important to have that, but it's not total. Now, the next area we want to look at very briefly is exegesis. The key to good exegesis is the ability to ask the right questions of the text in order to get at the author's intended meaning. So there are guys who have written things down, Old and New Testaments. What did they mean, and what did those who read their works understand it to mean in the time in which it was first distributed? In other words, we're talking autographs here. So we have, through fragments of truth, we have the texts of enough manuscripts, and this involves about 25,000 entries here, text of manuscripts that all can be consulted and therefore bring all of the New Testament and Old Testament together and use that as the valid inventory for translation into English. And here is where it really gets sticky. Having, for example, come out of the Greek text, and we have that, and the Masoretic text is considered to be the one everybody uses now. And they've done the research. You see this in Fragments of Truth. And that is what we use to start with. And so when I do an exegesis and start to bringing to you what the content is of a given verse or passage, then we have to get it out of the Greek text, and we have to get it into English. To do that in a way that aggrandizes the true message that is found in the book means that you've got to pull together an English translation that highlights all of the things that are found within that verse or passage. I call that an expanded translation. An expanded translation is designed to expand some of the nuances of the language that are not found in what you would see in a regular English Bible. If they did this, they expanded translations of the Old and New Testaments out to the nth degree, then the Bible you haul around with you in one volume, you'd probably have to have a wheelbarrow to get it all in the door. But that's the pastor's job to do, and that's what Bible study is all about. So let's look at exegesis. The key to good exegesis is the ability to ask the right questions of the text in order to get at the author's intended meaning. Good exegetical questions fall into two basic categories. Questions of content, what is said, and of context, why is it said? The contextual questions are of two kinds, historical and literary. Historical context has to do both with the general historical, sociological, cultural setting of the document, and with the specific occasion of the document, that is, why it was written. Why did James write his epistle? Well, he's got new believers who are Jews. Virtually everybody, the first day out, he's meeting in a synagogue. Everybody was familiar with that. He meets there on Sundays, and he starts teaching Bible class. And he's teaching to those with an inventory of the Hebrew Bible and all of the things they've learned from the Hebrew scriptures over the years, and suddenly they've believed in Christ. Now they're going to a Bible class, and James is teaching in Koine Greek, and he's the Lord's half-brother. And he's teaching from the pulpit and giving them information having to do with the church age. There's a cultural setting here. Why was it written? To get these people started with a new dispensation. And the new dispensation is going to have information available to them that was not contained in their studies of the Hebrew text. Now, the questions of content are basically of four kinds. Number one, textual criticism, the determination of the actual wording of the author. Two, lexical data, the meaning of words. Three, grammatical data, the relationship of words to one another. And four, historical cultural background, the relationship of words and ideas to the background and culture of the author and his readers. So oftentimes you have to go back and see what's going on in first century Israel and, of course, in the Roman Empire. What is going on there when we're taking a look at books that were written in the first century? So good exegesis, therefore, is the happy combination or careful integration of all these data into a readable presentation. The aim of such a presentation is not originally or is not originality or uniqueness, but as close an approximation of the author's original intention as careful investigation can bring us. Point 16 again. This may be loosely described at best as the study of the Bible as literature, or worse, and that this is not a synopsis of what we just had here. I guess I should go back to the slang up here in 15 and start with that. It is true that an educated man can take the Bible and communicate what he discerns is the meaning of its content. However, this does not certify the accuracy of his teachings. Any man can open a Bible and bloviate. This may be loosely described at best as the study of the Bible as literature, or at worst, the musings of an ordained minister without reference to hermeneutics, textual criticism, dispensations, exegesis, and context. So it is obvious from the context of James's opening verse is that there are representatives of the former two groups who have taken issue with James's teachings. And he has the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. Pastor refers to his spiritual authority over the congregation he leads, and teacher refers to the spiritual gift of communication. Now, members of his congregation have volition and may exercise it freely as they assemble at Bible class. They have volition as to whether they attend. We have electronic contrivances now, and so we all are bedraggled by the COVID. And so people who think, well, I don't want the COVID, but I can go to Bible class online, and so that's what so many people are doing now. There are those who gather here locally, and we could all go out and have a cup of coffee at the same table, but nevertheless, you're here. And so that gives me encouragement that I'm not talking. I had to pretend I was back in television back in the early part of the year. I used to. There was nobody in the studio but me, two cameramen, and a stage manager. And so you look at the lens right there. Just look at the lens and talk to the whoever's out there. And so I was all used to that. So my point is it doesn't matter to me whether you're here or not, as long as you're here somewhere, electronically or in here breathing. But nevertheless, it's better to have the local congregation assemble yourselves together. We recently studied that in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and how this is one of the big deals that the writer of Hebrews was trying to get across to the Jews is you need to get in church. You need to assemble with other people. You need to get there and concentrate on the communication of the Word of God from a pastor in a pulpit. And on it went. I mean, I'm just repeating to you what we've studied. And so I'm not browbeating anybody because I'm afraid of the COVID. I'm just telling you that once this ever passes, it's time to get back in Bible class, live and in person. Members of this congregation have volition and may exercise it freely as they assemble for Bible class. They may agree or disagree with what James teaches, but they may not challenge his authority over the congregation or openly criticize the content of his message. Just disagree privately and move on. And so if any person holds either or both of these attitudes, he is free to use his volition to quietly and silently and respectfully remove himself from the congregation while personally dismissing James's teachings as inaccurate. So this is referred to in our nation's constitution as free exercise. By the way, it seems that there are those who are running for office who want to do away with certain aspects of our Constitution. I think I should remind you something about this. Here's Amendment 1. Congress shall make no law. Okay, Congress cannot make any laws about what's to follow. Respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. There's no law. And they want to do away with that, among other things. They want, in Amendment 2, they want to somehow do away with the right to bear arms, to keep them and bear them. And by the word bear means to possess them on your person. That's what the founders meant. To keep them and bear them. And they can't make any law against that. Can these be changed? Yes, they may be. You can amend anything, and the amendment process is found in the Constitution. And it can do it in two ways. Two-thirds of the states can recommend to Congress that they want an amendment to be brought to discussion. Or Congress, two-thirds of Congress, can decide they want to discuss an amendment. Okay. No matter which way that goes, that has to be discussed. in order for it to pass, three-quarters of the states have to agree. And therefore, it takes only 13 states to prevent anything from messing with the Constitution and its content. And as long as there's 13 states, they can't do any of this. Now, they can take over and to be a coup d'etat and do anything they want to when they do that. But as long as they go by the law, it only takes 13 states to stop the madness. So this concept allows all religions, the Amendment 1, all religions to practice its precepts as long as they do not violate criminal laws. However, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. And so the members of James's church include some men who are calling him out as spiritual leader of the church and challenging his function under the divinely assigned spiritual gift of teacher. This conspiracy is indicated in the New American Standard by the phrase, "Let not many of you become teachers." Well, why, has to be asked. Because they are usurping James's authority as pastor of the Jerusalem church and his authority to communicate doctrine to its members. So there's sort of a First Amendment concept here. The Bible is laying down the law here. Don't mess with James. So this rebellion requires us to take up the doctrine of pastor-teacher, so we start with an introduction. Maybe we can do this before time catches us. No believer can grow in grace, much less advance to spiritual maturity, by independently reading the Bible. In far too many circumstances today, pastor-teachers do not stress the biblical imperative of growing in grace under his teaching ministry. Now, let me comment on that. I know that this is typical and common and fine. People like to open their Bibles at home and do a personal Bible study. And they can do this in the privacy of their own home. They can study whatever they want to study as free exercise. There has to be a starting place. And the starting place is an inventory of ideas based on personal Bible study in a church under the ministry of a pastor-teacher who gives you exegetical analysis of the Word of God. And that becomes something that you can utilize and therefore impute to your studies at home. You can read it for comfort. There are many passages that even in the English language are very encouraging and satisfying to the soul. And there's certainly nothing wrong with reading your Bible until you just can't read anymore. But know this, that when you read it in the English, you are getting the best that the translators could do in order to keep everything in one book of covers. In other words, you got one cover, one Bible. And they did the best they could. And it's a challenge. They've got to figure out. We've got four English translations that I reference from time to time. It's the New American Standard, it's the New International Version, the New English, the Net Bible, the New English Translation, and then there's the King James. And sometimes, in order to make a point, I do go to the King James and give you that translation, and then we examine because there's something particular about what they've done in the King James that needs to be amplified and discussed. I've used the New American Standard because of the three that in English. By the way, you can go in a Bible bookstore. You can go to that outfit in Boston, Christian Book Distributors. They have a catalog that comes to my office. It probably has 50 or 60 pages in it, and there's nothing in there but Bibles. There must be hundreds of Bibles by God knows who all. And so the question you have to ask yourself when you get the Bible booklet, is there any Bible in there that's going to do me any better good than the ones I already have? There is one called an Archaeological Study Bible. It has a New American Standard, but it's pretty good in the sense that it gives the archaeology of things that happen in the context of given passages. So, you know, if you're interested in archaeology, of the time in which the Bible was written, that's probably a pretty good Bible, but it's still a New American Standard. Okay, the pastor is what we're discussing here. The exegetical study of Scripture is priority one for the local church. All other activities are to be the application of what Scripture teaches. They are never to supersede the primary obligation of spiritual growth. So there's the clue there. Spiritual growth must have top priority, but reading your Bibles is simply a way to be reminded of quite a number of the phenomenal things of aletheia that you find throughout Scripture. Now, the Bible contains guidance on what God requires the believer to know so that he may draw from that inventory to make good decisions from a position of strength. And that position of strength has to do with the doctrine that's in your soul. When it is there and you recall it, that's aletheia that you brought into your conscious mind, and God will honor it when it's applied. So always remember that the Bible is absolutely true. And when something is pertinent to your circumstance of the moment, and you have a verse or a passage that you can claim and therefore cycle that into your volition and apply it, when that event occurs, God knows you have taken His absolute immutable word and used it to apply into the devil's world and the circumstance you face, and He will honor it. So the Bible contains guidance on what God requires the believer to know so that he may draw from that inventory to make good decisions from that position of strength. There are key words that stress the primary importance of the Word of God, the importance the Word of God places on spiritual growth. First of all, you have knowledge, that's epinosis, and truth, which is aletheia. And Paul gives an excellent synopsis of this principle in Titus 1:1. Here's how it reads. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge, that's epinosis, only required through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the knowledge of the truth, aletheia, that's immutable absolutes from the veracity of God. That's what aletheia is, immutable absolutes from God's veracity. You know the truth, you apply that, God's got to honor it, which is according to godliness, that's Eusebia, under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, when believers in a client nation fail to take advantage of the exegetical teaching ministries of pastor teachers, then this collective disinterest in serious Bible study contributes to the historical downtrends of the culture. Nobody's interested in serious Bible studies. A lot of hoo-ha is going on, but not serious Bible study. And it shows. There are two systems of authority God has provided for the sustenance of a client nation. Number one, the written authority of Scripture, and two, the verbal communication of a pastor-teacher. That's how you grow in grace. You must contribute your positive volition. So the divine power of the written canon of Scripture must be summarized by this statement. God so supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, their individuality, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other human factor, God's complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. So the authorized verbalization of the written canon is assigned to men with the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, and this gift is functional only during the church age. Definition and description of the pastor-teacher, what follows next, and we'll take him up tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the fact that you are in your heaven and you know all that is going on here. You have a divine decree. It is our prayer, Father, that you would deliver this nation in ways that we can't even possibly imagine. Yet you are in your heaven and we are a client nation and we are therefore soliciting your power to preserve this environment of freedom for yet a while longer. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.